It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. So, Rob, what is the theme of Colossians there in 1:18? The preeminence. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. It must be all about Him. As believers, and even as non-believers, it needs to be all about Him. Well, we've been talking a lot about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, specifically within the book of Colossians. So if you want to grab your Bibles and open them again to Colossians, near the back of your Bibles, we've been talking, and we've been doing a lot of that, or let me rephrase that. I've been doing a lot of that, talking about the preeminence of Christ. And it's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is preeminent. It's one thing for you to just finish singing this song that, man, it is all about you, God. It is all about you. All, everything, every breath, it's all about you. I want you to be preeminent in every part of my life. But then it's something else to let the peace of God rule within us. Again, it's easy to say, and it's a good thing that we should say, that it's all about the preeminence of Christ. And it's all about you, God, everything that I have. It's all about you. But then it's another thing to let the Word of God rule and dwell richly within us. I've been saying a lot about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But then it's something else to let that name of Jesus Christ guide us and motivate us in what we do and what we don't do, because we don't want to detract from that preeminence of Christ. And it shouldn't be about Dan, because if it becomes about Dan, then it becomes ugly. And it doesn't become very pleasant in anyone's mind. It's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is preeminent, but it is something else then for wives to thank you. I didn't want to say it. It's one thing that, you know, to say that Jesus Christ is the preeminent, but then it's something else for the wives to submit to their own husbands. And there's a couple ways to submit. You know, growing up in the country, we were able to be involved in many outdoor activities, horses being one of them. We had horses. We basically grew up on horses. You remember the little Shetland ponies? I remember my parents having to help us up on them. So that's how small we were. And if we fell off, we either had to find a stump or a fence to get up on, or had to walk all the way back to the house so we could get back up on the Shetland ponies. And they're small. Horses would submit, and there's a couple of ways those horses would submit. Sometimes they would submit easily, and it'd be a good ride. Other times they wouldn't submit, and then you'd have your little quirt or your little stick of twigs to help persuade them. You would get the ride done because the horse couldn't ever win, but there's different ways in which submission takes place. And for, I guess, you wives, it's again one thing to say that Christ is preeminent, but it's something else to want our submission to be like our Savior. It would be something that, even though Mary is probably upset having been separated from her boy Jesus Christ for 3 days, and yet the very next verse says that Jesus submitted Himself to them. So even though Mom and Dad weren't perfect, Jesus submitted. So it's something to say that Jesus is preeminent, and you know, God, it is all about you. Truly, it is all about you. And we're going to read again maybe that in verses 24 of Colossians 3 again. But it's something else to voluntarily and joyfully submit to the husband. It's one thing, husbands, to say that Jesus Christ is preeminent. But it's something else to constantly give unceasing care and loving service for their entire well-being. You know, it's easy to say, you know, God, it's all about you. Men, it is all about you. But confounded woman, get in line. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do that. And how come you're not doing this? But it's all about you, God. It's all about you. Something's not quite kosher. So let me ask you a question, though, as we go any further with this. And because we've been doing this now for 3 full weeks. For 3 weeks. First 2 weeks, we talked about wives being submissive to their husbands. Last week, we talked about husbands loving their wives. Now, in the last 3 weeks, full weeks, how much better is your home? How much better is the home life? Really, it ought to be a little richer. It really ought to be a little sweeter. It really needs to be a little bit more enjoyable. There shouldn't be as much tension. There shouldn't be as much discussion. That's a nice way for kind of saying maybe fighting. It should just be a lot more enjoyable to go home. I mean, we ought to be a little bit anticipating that clock. If we punch the time clock, so we can punch and go, woohoo, we get to go home. If that's not the case, then where is the preeminence of Christ? Where is letting the Word of God dwelling richly within you? Where's the peace of God ruling in your home? What are we doing? What are we doing? You know, as I've said a few times, you know, we're to the point here with the Scripture, and especially here on Sunday mornings, done playing games. You can't play games with this anymore. This is like real life stuff. This is like real life individuals. No man lives to himself, as Romans says, and no man dies to himself. There's collateral benefits. There's collateral damage. And we really need to really, in our heart, in our mind, in our lives, in our attitudes and actions, say, it is all about you, Jesus. It is all about you. And I want you to be preeminent in my life. And yes, I understand that I'm not going to get my way, and there's going to be things that I'm not going to like, but tough. And there's two ways to that tough. But we don't need to get into that idea at this moment. So this morning I do want to continue the role of the husband and explore it a little bit in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. So let's look at that, and then we'll have a quick word, a prayer, and then we're going to get into what you see there in skeletal form on the back of your bulletin. So again, Father, we thank you for those who have come out today. And I just pray, Father, that we would again, because again, that we're here is not by accident. Before time ever began, you knew that we would be here together at this place, at this time, having, going through this part of Scripture. It is destiny that we've been here. Or maybe use a little bit bigger word, a little more biblical. You have planned it thus. So, Father, we just ask that you would be with us again. Again, humble our hearts. Pride, it is an ugly thing. And as we sometimes experience it in relationships, whether we observe it or whether we're in it, it makes full sense why you so adamantly resist the proud. We don't find in Scripture where you say you resist the liars. We don't see in Scripture where you resist the thieves. But both Old and New Testament, it says you do resist the proudful people. And we can kind of at times understand why that is. So we do ask that you would humble ourselves. Father, again, we pray that, well, for several effects to come from our time here today, a greater resolve to repent, confession, seeking and granting of forgiveness. We just commit this time to you. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians 3:19. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Not being very good in English, I like this verse. It's not a compound, complex sentence. Kind of a simple sentence, isn't it? How many multi-syllable words do you find there? Not a whole lot of them. I like those monosyllabic words. It's kind of easy. You know, you got husbands, easy. Love your wives. And do not be bitter toward them. Just a very simple, straightforward verse. No hard words. Not a lot of, you know, gray areas. Well, you know, that's your interpretation. I kind of look and I see this verse this way. It's not there. It's just very easy to understand. No long arguments. It's not like you're in some of other Paul's writings where he's developing an argument. If you kind of jump into one verse, you're like, where is he at in this? What's going on? It's just very nice, straightforward, very easy. The problem is not so much in the understanding of it. The problem is of the husband who does not let the preeminence of Christ influence how he treats his wife. It's not that he can't understand what God wants from him, but it's rather he's not willing to submit to what God wants from him. He's not willing to put the kind of hard, diligent effort into changing what is required of him in order to be the husband that God wants from him. So, just quick review. What were those three words that started with the letter L last week that kind of described or characterized the role of the husband? Yeah, a learner. 1 Peter 3. You know, men, if you've not learned anything more about your wives this week than last week, and I can do this because I'm a guy, I guess I really didn't beat up on the women those last 2 weeks, but shame on you. Because again, 1 Peter 3:7, it doesn't say you only have to do that on even months or odd months or when you feel like it or when there's a winter solstice or something like that. You are to continually dwell with them in an understanding way. Boy, we got a horrible ring here, Richard. You're going to have to do something. Because I don't know if it's annoying you, but it's bugging the daylights out of me. So, you have to dwell with them in an understanding way. You need to know more about your wives before Thanksgiving than you knew after Thanksgiving. You got to do that. It's a command. Lover, once you know about her, then you can love her biblically and properly in the way she wants to be loved. There are certain ways that I could show my wife love that if I were to show some of you women that love, you'd think I was nuts. But that's what Robin likes. So I do it that way. And then the other one is lead. And again, we looked at some great detail last week with leading. And let me just again emphasize with the idea of spiritual leading. Hey, parents. What will it profit you if your child graduates from high school and or college without getting drunk, without getting pregnant or impregnating anybody, and yet they go to hell or lose their own soul? Of what benefit will it be if they grow up and have great work ethics and don't lie, cheat, steal, make the honor roll and get on the ball team and yet lose their own soul? Of what benefit is it going to be, fathers, if your children grow up and make a ton of money and buy you luxurious condos and mountains and shores for you to retire in, and yet lose their own soul? Men, as leaders, you need to lead in nurturing and training them up in the admonition of the Lord. And we'll see that in just a few weeks. In verse 21, where it's stated kind of positively, but men, one of your primary, in my mind, one of your primary roles is to produce godly and serving children. We don't necessarily need to have them great intellectual ability. Not all the apostles were straight A students. They don't need to have great athletic prowess, although many of them were fishermen, so they were probably rather strong in upper torso strength. But they didn't have to hit the ball, but God used them. And we don't need to necessarily be grooming our boys and our daughters for secular activities when we ought to be grooming them for the Savior's service. This is what we want. So men, you do need to learn, you do need to love, and you must lead. You cannot neglect the spiritual leadership of your home. That just won't fly. And there's all kinds of excuses, and we've all heard them all. But I don't think they're going to cut it when you stand before Jesus Christ and give an accounting of your life, especially with the children that He has entrusted to you, either biological or step. You are still responsible for them in your home. Changing gears here a little bit. Let's go back to the outline. Here's what God's will is for husbands that you and I must do. First of all, the meaning of the word love. It is that word agapao, which is the verb declension of it. Now, for those of you who have been studying the New Testament, you know that there are several primary words in the Greek for love. Some have emotions, some has physical attractions like eros. This one here, there's not much emotion in it. And here's why. Because in Romans 12, we're told to love our enemies. how much emotion and how much warm feelings and romance is there going to be in loving our enemies? Zip. And yet it's the same word that we are to use with our wives. So while there may be passion, while there may be romance, it doesn't mean it's contingent on it. Whether we feel like it or not, whether she's being pleasant or not, whether there's warm kudos or not, it doesn't matter. You are commanded to love her. The husband's love for his wife is not first a feeling, it is giving. Again, look at those references there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. You will find, again, even in Romans 12, if you used to love your enemies, if your enemy is hungry, you give him something to drink. If he is thirsty, I might have messed that up, but you know where I'm going. But the point is that here we've just a sacrificial love for their spouse. This love for the husband is going to be a daily choice of his will. Is Christ going to be preeminent in my life or not? We just sang, it's all about you, God. It is all about you. And it's all about your word. And you have commanded me to love my wife. Which, by the way, there's a rabbit trail here. Let's just take a little aside. Why is when we were talking about submitting to your husbands, does the Bible define what type of a husband you're allowed to submit to or not to submit to? Unfortunately for you, no. But that's good news for the guys, or at least for you girls, because what type of a husband does it say that the, or what type of a wife? Let's try it again. What type of a wife is the husband supposed to love? Is there any qualifiers? So even if she's a good wife, or even if she's a quote-unquote bad wife, what is the husband supposed to do? The same way that the wife is to submit to her husband. It's a daily choice of his will to be pleasing and to be honoring to God. Or as verse 23 and verse 24 says, I will do this for God. I'm not necessarily or primarily going to do this for my wife. She will enjoy the collateral benefits. But I'm doing this for God because He is preeminent in my life. And whether she likes it or not, that is has to be a qualified statement. Knowing what I said, a little pun in there, a little tongue in cheek. Whether I get kudos or not, it doesn't matter. I'm doing it for God. It's also then defined in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and what love does. Love thinks no evil. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears, love, etc. That is what the husband's love is to be looking like. The love for the wife is patterned after the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I also believe that the church did not start until Pentecost. So we believe that. But as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can look and see how Christ loved people, especially the people's responses to Him, and yet how He still continued to give and to give and to give. So we need to be patterning our love after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The husband's love for his wife is to be sacrificial. It's disregarding itself, and it's characterized by the actions of Christ found in the Gospels. Another little rabbit trail. We've got a lot of college students here, and I'm glad you made the effort to be here today. But ladies, I hope you are taking copious notes. I really am. Because as you're looking for a partner, it may be nice that he's tall, dark, handsome, great six-pack abs, can leap tall buildings in a single bound and all that kind of stuff. But as I mentioned a little earlier in our wives submitting, those great six-pack abs, big biceps, triceps, quads, they kind of fade real fast when he's doing crazy tune stuff, and you have to submit to him. Because again, this submission doesn't mean that we're both in agreement or it wouldn't be submitting, would it? So gals, those of you in college and some of you older seniors, you need to be taking notes, because when you're looking for a guy, this is what you're looking for. And as you can see his heart, as you see his actions and his mannerisms and working with other people, it'll just help you have a little easier marriage. And you don't necessarily have to set yourself up for a lifelong hardship and heartache. The tense of the verb, capital B, is a present tense verb, which basically means as the wives are to be submitting, present tense verb, the husbands are to be loving, present tense verb. Present tense verb means you can't stop, just like you're breathing. Just like my voice is crackling. It is a present tense. It will continue for the next 20 minutes probably. But how this verse could also legitimately be translated would sound something like this. Hey, husbands, keep on loving your wives. Husbands, continue to love your wives. Or maybe like this. Husbands, don't ever stop loving your wives. There is never a point in time, husbands, where you cannot love your wife. Now again, understand the word. We're not talking philos, we're not talking storge, we're not talking eros. We're talking agapao, of giving, selfless giving for her well-being, for her benefit. We are giving and serving and sacrificing and loving and leading. We don't ever stop that. Now there may not be the passion, there may not be the storge, husband-wife type. There may not be the eros, the physical love. There may not even be tender brotherly love. But that doesn't matter. You're not commanded to eros your wife or husband. You're commanded to eros or agapao your wife. So we must continue to do it. The assertion of the word, capital C, and this is something, again, I just wanted to hit one more time that we've done it many times. It is an imperative. The verb form is an imperative, which means it's just a simple, straightforward command. Now again, this all, in my mind, predicates and builds up to what we've talked about many, many times about, is there greater or lesser sins according to God's eyes? And actually, as I look at it, I don't think so, because when you get to the back of Revelation, it talks about liars going to hell. It talks about cowardly people going to hell. It talks about fearful people going to hell, and then it talks about the murderers and the adulterers and the adulteresses. So it seems like it's kind of a level plane. Now, some of them have greater consequences. So what I'm saying here is that in God's eyes, if sin is sin, is it any worse that we don't love our lives, wives? Is that any worse than maybe someone who's going out committing adultery or murdering someone? Or would maybe God seem as the same? We're breaking His command. We're to continually, nonstop, love and give to our wives for their well-being. Why do we think if we don't do that, we're better than someone that commits murder? In God's eyes. Sin is sin. The soul that sins, it will die. It doesn't say, now we've got these really big, weighty sins and we got these little sins, and if as long as you do the little sins, you won't die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So husbands, there may be little quirks that we don't like what our wife does, but that is no greater sin than you not loving her. We're equal. Or as Matthew would say, you better get the log out of your own eye first, especially as the leader of the home. You set the tone. You set the culture. You set the environment. You are the one that determines just how this is all going to work. We are the leaders. So we need to be leading in this. We rub shoulders with the world. In fact, just about all of you do. I metaphorically rub shoulders with Bonnie in a metaphorical way. You don't rub shoulders, Bonnie, but I work with a believer, so I don't rub too many shoulders with the world most of my life, and this is not necessarily good, is revolved around believers. And mornings and nights and weekends, it's all believers. Very rarely do I get to rub shoulders with unbelievers. You, though, on the other hand, are rubbing shoulders with unbelievers all the time. There's the media, there's the internet, there's the television, there's the books, there's the magazines, there's the conversations with workers, and probably their idea of love is not what we're portraying here. Now, as we are being hit with those sensory and all that type of information that we're being inundated with, we honestly have to stop and ask ourselves, is any of this rubbing off on me? Is it, you know, well, she's being mean to me, so I'm going to be mean to her. She forgot my birthday, so I'll get her a card. You know, the tit for tat, she's been good to me, so I will be good to her. And the reciprocal, you know, you do for me and I'll do for you. Does any of that rub off? Now, it's in the world all the time, and we hear this, but that doesn't make it right. So we need to be asking ourselves, how does the way I love my wife stack up to this passage, this actually singular word of love? Number two, the context. The context. This is radical. And why the reason I say this is radical in the world, because of archaeology, and we have even found a lot of artifacts, even within the last, say, 50, 60 years, but we've got all kinds of artifacts from the Greco-Roman culture. And in the Greco-Roman culture, there is a lot of documents, parchments, tablets that give all kinds of rules for the household to operate efficiently and for all the rules and guidelines to accomplish common goals or purposes. But to date, with my limited amount of research going through the internet, etc., we've not yet found anything in the Greco-Roman culture that said, husbands, love your wives. We don't find that. They never were commanded to do that. Rule your wife, control your wife, get everybody on board to accomplish an end. We have that, tons of it. But we don't have any documents yet saying that they are to love their wives. And it's kind of interesting, again, the word love. It's not husbands be erotic with your wives. It doesn't say husbands be Philadelphia with your, or Philos with your wives, or even Storge with your wives. This word agapao is a uniquely Christian term. So when Paul is writing this to the church at Colossae, when they read this the first time, I'm sure the guys, first of all, they're snickering at the girls. You know, the previous verses, they're saying, yeah, preach it, preach it, preach it. And then they get to verse 19, and Paul says, by the way, husbands, agapao, your wives are going, what did he say? Typo. You sure that's right? Because this is completely foreign. This is unique. They've never come across this before. I mean, their grandmas and grandpas didn't do this. Their parents didn't do this. Their aunts and uncles. No one's ever done this before. This is like weird. So there's some cultural here in which we need to understand for this command. Also then, within the narrow context, it's very important to understand the relationship of verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19 is truly a beautiful thing. And some of you who've been married a little longer, some of you who are working into developing a biblical marriage, you see the beauty of this whole institution of marriage. And it is just a beautiful thing. Verses 18 and 19, how they fit hand in glove. They're complementary. It's just truly a beautiful thing. There's also the broader context. Well, let me pause for just a minute. I know I've said it before, but let me say it again. When we're talking about the kind of wives and the kind of love, you know, some husbands sometimes think that because their wives aren't submissive, that therefore they don't have to exercise that loving leadership. You know, it's the old rationalizing, justifying. Well, you know, if she would first start submitting, then I would start loving. That's not the way it is, especially men as leaders. We need to take the initiative. We set the direction. We set the course. We set the agenda. Okay, let's go to the broader context. In the broader context, and I said this several different times in different ways at the very beginning of the service, the broader context of Colossians, Rob, is what? Preeminence of Jesus Christ. This is not about us. This is not about our marriage. We don't want our marriage to become idols because we focus all our attention on our marriage. Sometimes we do that with our children. We have children-centered homes. Even in fundamental churches, we have children-centered homes. And everything is on the kids, and everything is on the kids. And all the focus and energy and time and life is focused on the kids. Where's God in that? And it's the same thing here with our marriage. It has to be about the preeminence of Christ. That's why we do it. And verses, again, 23, 24 gives us a couple ways and motivations why it needs to be about Him. So husbands, as we're just going a little bit here with this idea of context, helps us understand the command. Did you take a look at all at those 98 ways in which you could show love to your wives from last week? And did you have an opportunity to look at it, do it a little bit? And I guess I'm not looking for hands. And then what about those questions to ask your wife? Again, I admitted they were pretty sappy, some of them, but at least it's a start. Are you investigating your wife and understanding her? And are you using some of those questions? Because that's what God wants us to do. I hope you have, and I hope you will. And I hope that before we're done here with chapter 3, our marriages are much better then than they are now. Because even if you got a good marriage, it probably could be a better marriage. And even if you have a better marriage, it could probably even be a great marriage. So let's look at a couple things what a husband cannot do. What a husband cannot do. There's the positive side, there's the negative side. Husbands love. Husbands, you must not be bitter. Again, it's used in the physical sense as bitter water in Revelation 8, verse 11. Again, the men died from the water because it was made bitter. Again, it's used another time in Revelation 10 as well. Look at the very last sentence there. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. Husbands, don't become bitter. Don't make the stomach sour. Don't make the stomach bitter. The stomach bitter. It's used then in another way as well. It's used in condemning an attitude of bitterness. Again, the apostle is right. And he says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." There's just an attitude, there's a perspective, there's an outlook that colors everything. It's found in Romans 3:14, again, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Hebrews 4:31, again, talks about let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, etc. be put away from you. And it's also found in Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest this root of bitterness should spring up, and as a result of it, many would be defiled. So, there's that physical sense in which the physical body is made bitter or sour or sick. There's an attitude of harshness that is administered. And then there's an adjective usage of this word as well in James, where we have about bitter water contrasting sweet water. Now, just pause for a moment. Sweet water. Hot summer day. I'm a little warm up here. This weather's kind of goofy. It's kind of cold in the morning. Then the sun comes out, the building warms up. That water is nice, along with the cracking of my voice. It's a little hot up here. Sweet water. If it was bitter water, what effect would that have on me? Husbands, don't be, we'll use the metaphor here, don't be bitter water to your wives. Husbands, be sweet water. Be sweet water. Don't be the bitter water. Be the sweet water. Is that good? Husbands, we are to provide leadership in the marriage that's not to be harsh, it's not to be selfish, but rather it's to be sacrificial. To be giving, to be serving. In other words, to love one's wife, therefore, will often mean we put her interest instead of the husband's. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. How does one become bitter? There's a little progression here that I've put together. And many of you have heard this before, but it starts with demands or desires. There is something we want. That becomes a demand. And then that demand goes a little bit further and it becomes a need. And we really then expect this to happen. And when this doesn't happen, then there's disappointment. And then as a result of the disappointment, there comes punishment. That is bitterness. We start out with some desires, some demands, some needs, some expectations. Well, you know, honey, all I want is... And then it doesn't happen. And then we become rather disappointed, and oftentimes it doesn't end with the disappointment, and then it sounds like this. All I wanted from you is this, and because you haven't done it, now I am going to do this. Happens all the time. And God is saying, and He knew that, He said, listen, men, do not become bitter. Do not deal harshly with them. Be sweet water to them. Don't be some foul, filthy, dirty water. Here's a few ideas. How does a husband become bitter? Have you ever thought about just your fear, your sheer physical strength? Because often, not always, men are stronger. So there's that physical intimidation towards them. Maybe a little pushing, maybe a little shoving. Hopefully never here there'd be any hitting or pushing or shoving as believers. Sexually, not seeking to please his wife. He will be pleased, but he's not going to take the time and effort or whatever it takes to please the wife. Emotionally, there's just the cold, callous, not seeking to understand her. You know, it sounds like, well, just get over it. Just get a grip. Come on, hon, get with it. Well, you got to be kidding me. This? And we just go on and on. Then there's just the verbal, and that is let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And yet there is absolute raw sewer that comes out of our mouth. In fact, it's more than that. It's not just sewer. It is sulfuric acid, because the destruction that those words that we say do to those around us sometimes is irreparable. Now, yeah, we can maybe put some healing salve on there and put some inert ingredients or something to counteract the acid, but there's going to be scars. And those scars, they're just not going to go away. So we have to be very careful, husband, that we do not become bitter towards our wives and show that bitterness through physical strength or not pleasing the wife or being emotionally cold or callous and not understanding her, or showing that bitterness through that caustic, sulfuric acid type, or muriatic acid, or any acid you want to use that's going out because of our mouths. Well, the last one. Being a biblical husband is possible. Again, if you want to interject maybe a little goofy humor, there's no temptation taken you, men. But will with the temptation make a way of escape that what? You can even live with your wife. You can bear this. This is not more than what you can handle. We can do this. Now, I know, just as I mentioned to the wives here a week or so ago, some could say, well, I'm not sure I like this. You could also hear people say, yeah, but you don't know my wife. And I don't. And maybe in the tone of voice you're using, maybe it's a good thing I don't know her. I don't know if I want to know her. But nevertheless, God did. And when you stood up in front of maybe a church or a justice of the peace or out in the pastoral setting somewhere, and you said, God, I promise to you that I would love. I promise to you, God, and to these in witness that I would honor. And God, I promise to you and these witnesses that I would cherish her, forsaking all others till death should separate us. Well, God knew. If it was God's will for you guys to be married, of which probably all of us here interjected God's will before we got married, He knew your wife. And He said, now listen, you will love her. Period. End of story. I don't care what kind of a wife she is, just like the wives have to submit. I'm not sure I feel like doing it. And that's a valid statement. But the question is that really, how's that working for you? In the atmosphere of your home? How's that working in the testimony within the family? How's that working with the in-laws? How's that working with the children? And more importantly, how is that working with the preeminence of Christ in your life? How's that working? I've not seen it done much. And sadly, that's a rare bird. It's not too often that we see biblical husbandry going around here in the circles in which we rub. Now, hopefully in the church, especially as we look at some of the older saints, of which I'm not going to put myself in that category yet, as we see some of the many older who have been married longer than I'm old, we hopefully can see then the God-ordained marriage, and we can say that's exactly what God wanted. We've got men who are loving their wives sacrificially like Christ loved the church, and we kind of aspire humanly that, yeah, I want to be just like him. You know, I want to have a marriage just like theirs. But sometimes those are hard to find. You would say, again, habits are hard to break. And you know what? I'm not, again, really sure I want to do much about it. Well, again, Christ does provide the power. Christ does provide the power. Again, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Does that include husbands, love your wives? I can do all things. I can love my wife through Him who strengthens me. And then Colossians 1:29. Remember what Paul said there in Colossians 1:29? He says, to this labor, or to this end I labor, working according to His working, which works in me mightily. Husbands, you can love your wife according to the enabling power of God. Capital B, God provides the purpose. Again, I'm not saying that husbands, you need to do this to make your life happier, to make your marriage better, to make your home sweeter, because as we sometimes kiddingly say, when mom is happy, everybody's happy. And when mom is upset, well, we'll just stay at work. We don't have to go home. We can just kind of stay late and then just kind of quick grab a bite of food and go right to bed. And this is one of those mornings where we'll get up early and go to the gym and we can just stay away. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Christ provides the purpose in 1:18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Because again, verses 24, 25, and we ran out of time, but you need to look at Colossians 3, 24, 25. You do serve the Lord. And the reason you're doing it is knowing that the Lord, you will receive the inheritance. And then the last verse says, and he who does wrong, well, you'll have to finish the rest of that verse. So we're talking about glorifying God. And then lastly, guys, Christ does provide the pattern of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And then you work through all that verse. And as you get down to the end of that, the middle of that chapter, it says, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So men, it is possible. He provides the power, He provides the purpose, and He provides the path. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes are closed. Wives, submitting. How you doing with that? Where is God in that? And I'm not using that in a negative way. But you can take great solace, comfort, refuge, and there is a sovereign God who, as Ephesians 1:11 says, who can work all things according to the purpose of His own will. That again, we'll take Genesis 50:20 a little out of context, misquote it a little bit, that even though He means it goofy, this don't make sense, this is going to hurt us financially, God could use it for good. God's bigger than that. Romans 8:28, wives, all things. I mean, even my husband and some of the decisions he's thinking about, some of the directions or plans he's going. Yeah, all things can work together for good. Because again, life is just not here on earth. You know, Paul talks about these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, and they're working within us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight and glory. So yes, you may have a hard time of it here on earth. But that'll all be gone quickly when you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Husbands, you're loving your wives. I mean, really. And again, being a guy myself, I can be a little harsher, trying to do it in love. But are you really learning about her? Do you really know her? Do you understand what makes her happy? Most as a wife, as a mother, as an employee, you know what makes her saddest? What is the single most spiritual struggle she's going through right now? Do you know what that is? How are you loving her? In ways in which she wants? Oh, yeah, hon, we're going for Thanksgiving this week. And by the way, we're doing this, 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 this. And I hope you come and I hope you have a good time. I don't know if that's quite exactly the pattern of Christ. And then leading, man, in the devotions, in the spiritual development, in just the whole purpose and plans and culture and atmosphere of the house. Men, are you leading? Are you abdicating that? And you just, oh, that's not my job, or what's the whatever the excuses are. Men, you are to love your wives, and don't you dare get bitter towards them. Don't, you have no reason, you have no right, there's no reason whatsoever to be bitter at them. Now, the sad thing is that wives weren't told to do that. It was the men. It means we probably got a greater propensity towards that. So we're going to have to do some real work there in our hearts and lives so that we are not becoming bitter towards them. We could be sweet water instead. So Father, again, we have here some who are married, some who are not. But the truth of the matter is whether we're married or not, are you going to be preeminent in our life? And again, the subject matter here the last few weeks and the next few weeks is kind of limited, but the principles are still the same. You know, are you everything to us? Is it all about you? Is it all about the preeminence of Christ? Or is there great competition? So, Lord, we just ask you to be working in our hearts as we sing this last song. But then, Father, I pray that the working in our heart just does not end when we sing the last note, close the book, walk out the door. Where in reality, I would pray that that's when it really begins. The encouragement, the help, the conviction would all take place as soon as we walk out this door. God, we need to have marriages that would honor and be a true representation of Christ's marriage to us, the church. So again, Father, your continued working and blessing on us. We need that, God. There's no doubt that we are needy people. We're always needy people. But oftentimes, Father, there are occasions and situations where we are more needier. And for some, it could be now. So be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name.